Let's begin tonight with prayer. Father, we thank you tonight that you have infused our lives with purpose. That you've rescued us from a meaningless life, a futile life, to a life that has real purpose, real direction, a real goal, a real future. Father, we thank you for lavishing your grace and your love and your mercy upon us, for causing us to be born again through the resurrection of your Son. Father, thank you for the blessings that are ours because we know you, because you've chosen us. And we thank you, and we ask that you would lead us tonight in this final meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We're going to begin in the book of Acts. This is our final session, and we finished a text of 1 Peter. So if this is your first time, we've already worked our way all the way through 1 Peter, verse by verse, line by line, and here we are trying to sum up in some ways Peter's understanding, his contribution to a theology of suffering, or our understanding of suffering and its place in God's purposes. Acts 14, there's an interesting passage there. Paul is going through he is finishing up his first missionary journey. I have a little map here. First missionary journey, it was one of his shortest journeys. And he went through several cities. You can see there going in, hitting the coast, Italia, then Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And then he decided purposefully to come back through those cities in order to do something. Certain he had an objective in mind as he came back through those cities. So in chapter 14, verse 21, and you have this in your notes, but it's good to turn there. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city, meaning Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Fascinating word. Fascinating word. If my objective was to strengthen believers and encourage them in their faith, I don't know if I would have come up with this message. Is this the message you would have come up with if you were to encourage and strengthen believers? But know what he is. His goal is to strengthen, encourage them to remain in the faith, and he has a message in mind. How is he going to strengthen and encourage them? He's going to give them this message, this piece of information, that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Another way of putting it would be to say that it is necessary that we enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Very interesting. What is he doing? Well, he is, in a sense, he is giving purpose to their suffering. He is giving purpose to their suffering. They are suffering, they are undergoing trials, and he is infusing those trials, those sufferings, with purpose. And I find it very interesting that 16 or so years later, if our dating is correct, as far as the letter of 1 Peter, Peter picks up his pen and writes the letter to the very same people in this very same area. Of course, a larger area, but it includes Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Perhaps some of the believers who heard Paul's message that day also read this letter of 1 Peter. And in some sense, I would say 1 Peter is simply an elaboration of this message, that it is through tribulation, through many tribulations, that we enter the kingdom of God. That, in some sense, summarizes 1 Peter in my mind. Now, he says many other things, but it summarizes the essential message. And by saying this, he does something very vital. He gives suffering purpose. And that's what I want us to look at tonight. Very simple tonight. Really, the main idea for tonight is simply say this. You have in your notes, the big idea is that I and my suffering have purpose. Have purpose. In some sense, if you're to reduce the message of 1 Peter down, especially the message concerning suffering, it is that suffering has purpose. That is, suffering is not a peripheral issue in the Christian life. It's not just something that once in a while you have to deal with, and you have to go over here and deal with it and take care, and then you can get back to real business in the Christian life. But it is a vital part. It lies at the very heart of Christian experience. And Peter wants to make that very clear. Suffering, tribulation, persecution lies at the very heart of it. It's what God uses to save us. And so he says that our suffering has purpose. Now, at the beginning of this series, we made a startling comment that we as human beings don't mind suffering. We don't mind hardship. We don't mind trials. We don't mind discomfort, risk, or danger, as long as the end result is worthwhile. And we gave the illustration of the guys who climb Everest who are willing to undergo all sorts of trials and sufferings. But the goal is worthwhile in their minds. And so they undergo them cheerfully, even gladly. You see smiles on their face, you know, as they climb the mountain. Well, this tells us something, that we as human beings don't really mind suffering. What we really mind is purposeless suffering, meaningless suffering, suffering that seems to serve no purpose, that seems to be simply the unfortunate accident in a purposeless universe. Blowing into this. That's the suffering I think we struggle with, isn't it? When we suffer and it feels like there is no point to it. It just seems random. And we struggle with that. And Peter says, no. Your purpose, your suffering is not random. It is not an accident. But God has a purpose in it. Now, I say I and my suffering have a purpose because I think it's important that we not abstract suffering from people, because it's people who suffer. And so when we say that suffering has a purpose, I think it's important immediately to say that we have a purpose. People have a purpose. And so I want to put those two together as we look at this. God has a purpose for us in our suffering. Well, what does this tell us? What does this tell us? What does it imply? And this is the rest of this tonight. I just want us to think about some implications of this statement right here and try to tease that out and think about how Peter takes this truth in different directions. And the first direction he takes it in is to say that if my suffering has purpose, then it implies there is a person. Because behind every purpose is a mind, being. You cannot have purpose without having a person behind it. To assume purpose is to assume a person. And Peter immediately knows who that person is. He points us to that person right away. It is the living God. God is the one who is in absolute control of every one of my circumstances. Behind, above, and over all of my suffering, over all of my experiences in life, is a sovereign God. He controls the thermostat. He's in absolute control. And suffering, then, can be said to be in his will. Isn't that astounding that he can say that? Peter, again and again, can speak of suffering as being in the will of God, in the will of God, according to the purpose of God. So there is a person, the living God. Well, what does Peter say about this God? Well, if you turn to 1 Peter, I'm just going to run through some of the things he describes God as a God right from the beginning of great mercy. great mercy, the God who has caused a new birth. He is the God who, in verse 5 of chapter 1, by his power protects his people for salvation. In verse 15, he's the Holy One. In verse 17, he's the Father as well as our judge. In verse 21, he's the one that raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. In verse 23, he's the one whose word is living and enduring. Again and again, we see in the book of 1 Peter that this God has a will. He has a will, a very clear, definite will. Chapter 2, verse 23, we see that he's the one who judges righteously. We see that he values Christ-like character. In chapter 3, verse 4, we see that he is for the righteous. He's on the side of the righteous. Remember that? And in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3. I'm going rather rapidly because I'm scanning what we've already looked at and what we've already been soaking in. We find out that he's a patient God, that he waited patiently in the days of Noah, end of chapter 3. That he is worthy of all glory and dominion, that he is the faithful creator, that his hand is a mighty hand, that he is caring, he cares for his people, that he is a God of all grace. And so if we summarize this, we can say the circumstances of my life, and I try to put these summary statements in wording that we can say to ourselves and it be true. We can speak truth to ourselves, that the circumstances of my life are determined by a God who is merciful and mighty, holy and righteous, patient and faithful, and full of grace. It's one thing to say that suffering has purpose. But what if behind that purpose is an evil person? It might still have purpose, but that doesn't bring a lot of comfort or encouragement, does it? But Peter's very clear that he says, in control, ordaining all the circumstances in your life, is not an evil being, but a holy, merciful, good, all-powerful being. And that is crucial. What else does purpose indicate or imply? Well, it indicates a plan. To have a purpose is to have plans. There's nothing accidental about purpose. It implies strategy, organization, progress. There's planning involved. And Peter has much to say about God's plans, hasn't he? We've seen that again and again and again, that he wants to place our suffering in the big picture, in the big plan of God. And so he works hard to unveil to us that big picture, the big plan of God, the larger framework. Because he wants to free us from what we've spoken of as spiritual tunnel vision, where we get so focused in on our circumstances and our suffering that we lose sight of perhaps what God's intentions in this and what God is doing in it all. How does he do this? Well, he reminds us of the plan of God, and you almost have to think in terms of a timeline. Peter, in a sense, places timelines. He kind of places it into his book. He puts it in there. If you read it carefully, you can see events, and he's filling in this timeline with events. That is, in Peter's mind, history is not circular. You know, a lot of religions believe in circular history. The wheel of life just keeps turning and turning and turning. You know, we get reincarnated again and again, and it's just this never-ending cycle of life. But that's not the biblical view of history. Biblical view of history, Peter's view of history, is it's linear. It has a definite beginning, and it has a definite end. And therefore, it's a purposeful history. Purposeful history. It begins before the foundation of the world. You see that in chapter 1, where Christ was foreknown. Before the foundation of the world, he uses the same word foreknown at the very beginning of the book, where he says, we were foreknown. We were chosen by the foreknowledge of God, he says in verse 1 and 2. So it has a definite beginning, and it has a definite end, or at least you could say a definite climax, the second coming of Christ. He makes that explicitly clear too. Again and again, everything in the first letter of Peter is moving towards the revelation of Jesus Christ, isn't it? The second coming of Christ. That's where it will all climax. But at the very center of that, Peter comes again and again to the cross, doesn't he? And brings the cross to bear, that Christ lived a perfect life, that he died, and that he rose again. And then he fills it in, that prophets were pointing to the cross, predicting about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to come. And then he speaks of us as being those who live out the truths of the cross. We follow in the footsteps of Christ, the pattern that Christ has laid out, we live out ourselves. And so he speaks of this. If you remember this slide that we put a few weeks back about the pattern of Christ, the pattern he laid before us, a path of going down, a path of suffering, but that ultimately leads up. That ultimately, even though now we are losers, one day we will be victors. And so purpose indicates plan. And so we could summarize it this way. My suffering is a necessary experience in the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. It is a necessary experience in the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Peter says it's the very pathway to life. It's the very pathway to eternal life. A path of suffering. All right, what else does purpose indicate? Purpose indicates a goal. Well, that is, purpose in some sense is oriented towards the future. It has an objective. Purpose implies that, doesn't it? That you're aiming towards something. And well, Peter is very clear about his objective, the objective of suffering. And our objective, it is the full salvation that we will experience at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The goal is salvation, but in Peter's mind, salvation is not so much a past event, it's not so much a present event. In Peter, if you remember, salvation is a future event. In Peter, it is final salvation, full deliverance from this body of death, full deliverance from all of our enemies, full deliverance. Peter describes it in multiple ways as a living hope, as an inheritance, as a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. He speaks of it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. He also speaks of it as the salvation of our souls in chapter 1, verse 9. He says it is a time when grace is brought to us. It is a time also, though, when God will judge each one according to his work. It is a time when we will inherit blessing. It is a time, the revelation, he says, of his glory. It is a time of rejoicing and exaltation, but also a time of judgment. He doesn't let us get away from the reality of judgment. It involves the reception of a crown of glory. It is a time when God says he'll be able to raise us up. He'll be able to exalt us. It is a time when we'll be able to stand perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established. It is a time when God will be seen to have dominion forever and ever. This is the goal, isn't it? And so suffering, when we say suffering has purpose, it implies a goal. It implies this goal in Peter's mind. Now, pause a little bit here. Whenever we suffer, we invariably perform a cost-benefit analysis. Do you do this? Maybe you do it consciously or unconsciously, but you immediately say, okay, this is this much pain. What am I getting for it? Is it worth it? We immediately do this. For us to see suffering as worthwhile, as beneficial, we have to perform that cost-benefit analysis. We have to understand the goal to be worthy. Do we not? Personally. Not just out there abstractly, I think that goal is worthy, but we, with our own eyes, with our own heart, our own minds, we have to consider this future salvation as worthy of the suffering that we endure. Do we not? In 1950, I had to slip in an illustration of a climbing illustration. You know, one last one, just for the sake of it. A French team set out to climb Annapurna. This was, they succeeded in climbing Annapurna, the first 8,000-meter peak in the Himalayas to be climbed, to be summited. It was in 1950. Annapurna is perhaps considered today one of the most dangerous of the 8,000-meter peaks in the Himalayan range. Only two men made it to the top, a man named Herzog, and another man named Lachenal. But they are summited at a terrible cost. They lost all their toes, and Herzog lost his fingers as well, just stumps. Because he lost his gloves on the way back, he put his pack down, took his gloves off. Next thing he knew, his gloves were going off the side of the mountain, and his hands froze. So a terrible cost. Now, Herzog is interesting. These two individuals, Herzog and Lachenal, both made it to the top, both suffered quite a bit of loss because of that endeavor. Herzog afterwards never questioned whether Annapurna was worth such a sacrifice. He consistently said, "No, that was the most fulfilling thing I have ever done in my life. It was absolutely worth. I would do it without a second thought. I would do it again, and give up my fingers and toes for Annapurna." For him, the glory of standing on top of Annapurna far outweighed the daily affliction of dealing with stumps in daily life. But Lachenal was a different story. Lachenal didn't think that Annapurna was worth losing his toes. In fact, he pleaded with Herzog on the way up when he started losing feeling in his toes to turn around. And it was only out of loyalty for Herzog that he continued on. And as he came back, and in the weeks and years to come, he had a very difficult time coping with the loss. Because he did not prize the mountain. He did not prize the summit. It wasn't worth it to him. And he was depressed. And he struggled. Now, I want you in there to notice the relationship between Lachenal and Herzog's esteem of Annapurna and their response to suffering. Do you see the relationship between their esteeming Annapurna and their response to daily suffering as a consequence of Annapurna? See, to value Annapurna is to accept and even count it a joy to suffer. To think little of summiting Annapurna is to really reject and despise your suffering, isn't it? It's to struggle with your suffering. And I believe Peter, in a sense, makes very, very similar argument that as we value and honor and prize future salvation, full deliverance from all of our sin and all of our enemies, when we prize the revelation of Jesus Christ, then we can accept our trials. We can accept suffering. To think little of future glory, though, is ultimately to struggle and despise present suffering and to see no purpose in it, isn't it? No purpose in it. There was no purpose in Lachenal's mind in losing his toes because Annapurna was not worth it. So we could say, oh, and I had a picture of Annapurna all along. He could have been looking at it. Isn't it beautiful? Mountains are beautiful, created by God. So in some sense, we've brought this slide up again. Peter invites us to view our suffering through the lens of the second coming. To view our suffering through the lens of final salvation. And if we do it, then we'll have a new perspective on suffering. So finally, my suffering in this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to me. That was Paul's conclusion in Romans. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory that I will experience one day. Okay, what else does purpose indicate? Purpose indicates reason. Reason. For something to have purpose, you could say it must have a reason for being, or you ought to be able to explain it somehow. If something has a purpose, it is should be explainable. Now, maybe God doesn't choose to explain it all in all of its facets, but it does have an explanation. And Peter does explain our suffering in three ways. I want us to think about these three ways. One, God, he says, is protecting me through, quote, a trial purifying faith for salvation. That was the first thing he says in chapter 1, verse 5, 6, and 7. He says, you are protected by the power of God through faith. But then he tells us what kind of faith that is. It is a faith that has come out on the other end of trials, that has been proved genuine through trials. And so God is at work using trials to purify our faith, to bring us to salvation. And it is part of God causing us to persevere to the end. And I think this is again and again, we have to say it. God is not saving us in spite of suffering. God is saving us through suffering. That again, we have to say, not in spite of it. Suffering's not peripheral. God is going right through it. He is using it to bring about his ends. Trials then, in this sense, are God's means of maintaining and purifying and growing my faith so that I might persevere to final salvation. That's one reason. The second reason we noted is that, why do I suffer? Well, Peter says it's because I am a participant in Jesus' life and mission to the world. I am a participant in his life and mission to the world. And you see this particularly in chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 2, where he says, you've been called to suffer. You've been called to do the right things and suffer for it. Why? Because Christ was called to do the right things and suffer for it. In Peter's mind, being a Christian is not just claiming certain things. Being a Christian is being a disciple. It is walking in the very path of Christ. It is having the very same mission of Christ. Often we think, Jesus suffered for me, therefore I don't have to suffer. Have you ever thought of that? You know, Jesus suffered for me, I don't have to. His suffering is the means of escape from suffering. Have you ever thought that? His suffering is the means of escape from suffering. Well, I believe that kind of thinking is perhaps more of a reflection on American Christianity than on New Testament Christianity. Because you won't find that in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament says things like, I suffer because he suffered. You know, a servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I'm opposed because he's opposed. I'm identified with Christ. I've been placed in Christ. Therefore, I share in his suffering and in his conflict and his mission. You see? So in some sense, as we read the second reason, suffering is not just about God saving me. Suffering is also about God saving other people. It's not just about me, it's about others. It's about you, and it's about unbelievers outside of here. It is God is at work. Suffering, we have said again and again, puts us on display, haven't we? It puts us on display in front of a lost and dying world that has no hope. And when they see us suffer, when they see us go through hardship, when they see us, when they perhaps even persecute us and afflict us, when it even comes from them and they see us respond in hope, they question. They don't know how to deal with that. And it perhaps puts within them a spark of hope. See, God is in the business of taking evil and transforming it for good, isn't he? I think in heaven we'll be able to say like Joseph, you meant it for evil. You meant evil against me. People meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? He says to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And Peter's very clear about this. Suffering is not just about me and my Christianity and my personal relationship with God and it's about a mission to a lost world. I mean, the bulk of the book is about us, our lives being on display before unbelievers, isn't it? The very middle section, a huge section, that's what it's all about. So we have to remember that I'm a participant in Jesus' life and mission. Thirdly, why do I suffer? It's because I'm in conflict with the devil. And Peter makes that clear as well. At the end, he wants to make us clear that behind the evil, the affliction, the persecution that God's people endure, there is a devil. A defeated devil, but a devil nonetheless. And so, in summary, I am suffering because God is saving me. We could say this. Because I'm a part of his life, Jesus' life and mission to this world. Because I am in conflict with the devil. What else does purpose indicate? Well, something else that purpose indicates that Peter spends a lot of time on is value. Value. Purpose indicates value. To have purpose is to place value on something. It is to speak. It has that is to have for something to have purpose is for that thing to have significance, worth. When Peter speaks of suffering, he doesn't just say that the experience is valuable or worthwhile, and we've already noted in some ways in which that is, but he also indicates that through it indicates that we are valuable. That suffering, in some sense, points to the fact that God values us. That God thinks us as worthy of this suffering. From the beginning to the end of the letter, Peter wants to make it very clear that God cares for us in a huge way. At the beginning, he says, we've been chosen by God. According to his foreknowledge. That is, before in the foundation of the world, God has set his love upon us. He chose us. And by the end of the book, he says, God cares for you. Why do you suffer? Why can you submit yourself, humble yourself under his mighty hand, even if it means suffering? Because he cares for you. God, if you remember the illustration, he's working on his masterpiece. He's the artist working on his masterpiece. He's working on his magnum opus. And what is that magnum opus? It is the church, his church, the bride of Christ. So that he can even say, when you are suffering, you're blessed. He said that twice. When you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. This is privilege because I am working on you. Because it shows my concern and care for you. That's a very different way than we naturally think, than I naturally think. If you remember this illustration, that a relationship with Christ has put us in a certain relationship to God and to the world. He speaks of Christ as being the cornerstone, and in the building being built off that cornerstone, determining the relationship, both in relationship to God and the world, but specifically to God, us being built on Christ, the cornerstone, means that we are privileged. We are in a position of honor. So he can say, this honor, in chapter 2, verse 7, is for you. This honor is yours. You are honored because of your relationship to Christ. Even though at the same time it means suffering. So finally, we can say my suffering is not proof of God's neglect, as it's so easy for us to think, but rather a sign of the value, attention, and significance he has placed on my life. Finally, purpose indicates responsibility. To say that something has purpose is to say that it has a function to play, a role, a job, a responsibility. to say that my suffering has purpose is to say that it has a part to play. But Peter not only emphasizes the role that suffering plays, but he also wants to emphasize the part that I play in suffering. Because I'm not just a passive individual in the midst of suffering, but he calls us to act. We have a role, a responsibility in suffering. And he calls us in that responsibility towards different individuals, towards God. He speaks of our responsibility, our function, as being that of trusting. He uses different words to speak of that, to try to describe that trusting, the laying upon him, the entrusting it to him, the giving it to him, the believing him. We are to trust him. We are to live a life of holiness. That is to be our response to a holy God, a life of holiness. Fear, something that he emphasizes, fear of God, obedience, and ultimately submission to God. To Satan, he has one word, resist. Our response to Satan, our responsibility, maybe we shouldn't call it a responsibility towards Satan, our role towards Satan is resistance. Towards unbelievers, he says it's good behavior. We are to keep our behavior excellent, chapter 2, verse 12, before the Gentiles. And in his mind, he has submission to authority. The authorities that God has placed over our lives. That is, the Christian is to be the best citizen, the best slave worker, the best wife, the best husband, the best neighbor. He is to be the best of culture, while at the same time being very counterculture. And he is not to return evil with evil, but rather with a blessing. With a blessing. Towards believers, he really brings to light two big things. A fervent love for one another, and eager service towards each other. See, because brethren, fellow believers, are my fellow sufferers. They are fellow sufferers. That's how Peter ends the letter. Remember that all God's people are suffering the same thing. They are going through the same experience because they too are working out God's redemptive purposes. In conclusion, as a summary, in really all my relationships, he has emphasized that soberness and humility leading to submission is really the key to responding rightly to suffering. Submission has been one of the key terms in 1 Peter. And a proper attitude, a proper sobriety, alertness, watchfulness, and humility, which we defined as a right understanding of myself with relationship to it, which can only be had with a right understanding of God, a right understanding of my position, leads to submission and is the key to responding rightly. So in conclusion, what can we say? As believers, we have hope in suffering because we know that God's might, because we know that behind suffering, above suffering, is God's mighty and caring hand. There's a God, a loving and caring God. And this God has a plan of salvation, which will culminate one day in the return of Jesus Christ. And God, right now, is using my trials to work in me and through me his plan of salvation. It is an indication, suffering is an indication that God loves me and chose me and has chosen me and values me. But our suffering has purpose. We can have hope in suffering. Our suffering has purpose because we have a role to play. We have a responsibility in suffering. Now, what I'd like us to do is a little bit different. And I know we have some time left, but I'd like us to read through 1 Peter. Are you game to read through it? Just as we end, and watch for perhaps these different elements of the fact that there is purpose in suffering. I'm just going to read through it rather quickly. It's not a long letter, but I'd like us just to listen to the letter as we close. So chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome, the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for doing right for you, he says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting not just himself, but everything, all the circumstances, his opponents, his persecutors to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe, note the display language, your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, as you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected, hupotasso, to him. Same word as submit, submit, submit. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to God. The end of all things is near. It's the last days. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if, as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, by doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, or you younger people, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and note the promise, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will do it. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. I'd like us to close just with a bit of a response to this letter of 1 Peter. Someone wrote a hymn more recently that is based on this letter of 1 Peter, the first part, first section of 1 Peter. And even though I didn't have anyone who could play it, it's not a very familiar hymn, so I'd like us just to recite it. Can we do that together? Just together speak the hymn, speak truth, as a response to the truth that has been spoken to us. Affirm it in our hearts. So I have it, I'm going to have it here on the up on the board. It is the hymn that we have been chosen by the Father's mercy. And you'll note that it's taken right out of 1 Peter. Stand with me, if you would. Stand. And let's read this together in closing. I'll begin. Chosen by the Father's mercy, set apart to serve his Son, sanctified by his own Spirit, praise the Holy Three in One, saved by resurrection power, shielded in his faithful love, now no enemy can tarnish my inheritance above. Led by wisdom into suffering, grieved by many trials below, yet rejoicing in his purpose, that my faith as gold may glow. Granted faith for overcoming, filled with love for Christ unseen, even angels cannot fathom what salvation God will bring. Fixed upon this hope completely, as obedient children fear, for the Holy One who called you, purchased you with blood so dear, born anew from seed eternal, by his loving kindness spurred, lay aside all tasteless yearnings, crave the true and living word. Built on Christ, the sure foundation, we are free from guilt and shame, He is fitting us together as a house to praise his name. We are chosen as God's people, called from darkness into light. Oh, what mercy now entreats us to proclaim his glories bright. And the refrain says, I'm born again. I'm God's own chosen child of mercy. Born again. What love and grace. Father, keep me walking worthy till I look upon your face. Let's close in prayer. Father, that is our prayer. You might keep us walking worthy. Worthy of your great name. Worthy of the salvation that you have called us to. Till we see you face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.